All right, so there's a few new faces this week, so I'm just going to take a sec to recap last week. So last week we started talking about the foundations of the Christian faith, and we started talking about that the main idea, the main goal of this study is not an intellectual pursuit, but it's to know Christ more. It's to know God more. We looked at Psalm 118. It says, "Open my eyes that I may behold the wondrous things out of your law." We talked about how theology, the study of theology, should always lead to doxology. So the study of God, theology should lead to worship, and that should be our end goal, is to worship God more, to know him more. We talked about how good theology engages the head and the intellect. It also moves the heart and the hands into application as we move forward. And we talked about the eight main headings and titles that we'd be looking at as we put them in categories through the next couple months. And one was that word prolegomena, Greek for things spoken before, as we talk about Revelation. Theology proper, which was the doctrine of God. Anthropology, which was the doctrine of man. Christology is the doctrine of Christ. Pneumatology is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Soteriology is the doctrine of salvation. Ecclesiology is the doctrine of the church, and then eschatology is the doctrine of the last things. So that's kind of what we briefly discussed last week, and that's where we're going, and we're going to start this morning. So today, under that first category of prolegomena, those first things, we look at the revelation of God, and we look at how God has spoke. And today we're going to be talking about this revelation. And when we use that word, we're clearly not talking about the book in Scripture that bears that name, but rather we're talking about how God reveals himself and how God communicates himself to mankind. So when we study theology, in that doctrine, under that heading of revelation, we typically break that into two categories. What are the two categories? Anybody? Yes. General. General and special. Great job. General revelation and special revelation. So today we're going to kind of do an overview of what both these things are and then briefly look at the concept of revelation as a whole. So as we talk about Christianity, we realize that it is a revealed faith. It's based around truths that God himself has chosen to reveal to us. He's chosen to reveal certain things about himself and certain things about his nature. He's also chosen to conceal other information that doesn't pertain, that we're not informed of at the moment anyway. So what God reveals about himself comprises only a small part of the knowledge that he has of self. Us, we're finite beings, and we look at God and we know that God is an infinite God. So naturally, there will be things that we as creatures, we don't know, and other things that we can't even comprehend fully. But as far as we're concerned, as we look at God's revelation, we can realize that it's perfectly sufficient for what we have in regard to faith and salvation. This revelation of God, it comes from himself. He's the one that chooses to reveal to us what content, and he does so according to his good pleasure. Every revelation we receive it's not of our own pursuit of him and our own pursuit of knowledge, but rather it's his own self-revelation to us. So then God then becomes both the origin and the content of this revelation. So God's the origin and the content of our revelation. Let me read a quote from the Dutch Reformed theologian Herman Bavinck. It says this, "This self-disclosure of God is usually designated by the term revelation. Scripture uses various verbs for it, such as appearing, speaking, commanding, working, making known, and the like. These indicate that the revelation does not always take place in the same way, but that it comes in various forms. As a matter of fact, all of the works of God, whether of word or deed, are constituent parts and elements of the one great, comprehensive, and always continuing revelation of God. The creation, maintenance, and rule of all things, the calling and leading of Israel, the sending of Christ, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the inscripturation of the Word, the sustaining and propagation of the church, and the like are all together ways and forms by which a revelation of God comes to us. Each of them tells us something of God. And in this sense, everything that is and everything that happens can and ought to lead us up to the knowledge of Him, whom to know is life eternal. So God has chosen, right? He's chosen different mediums. He's chosen different modes and methods by which to communicate. And we see God speak through creation. We see Him speak through the natural world that is around us. In the Old Testament, as we look, we see the prophets, and we see that the prophets were essentially the mouthpieces of God to communicate His words to His people. We read of dreams and visions and even theophanies where God manifests His presence visibly, such as the burning bush or the pillar of cloud. In the New Testament, we see the apostles kind of take a similar role as the prophets did, who now communicate God's message to His people. We had God's written word being established and recorded, and these letters starting to get sent around to the churches. And His revelation to mankind then climaxes, as is recorded in the New Testament for us, in the person of Jesus Christ, the very Word made flesh, the incarnate Word. So all these events and acts of revelation then, they form this progressive unveiling of God's truth over time. And they all communicate different parts of this whole message that God intends for us to know. Almost as if we picture all these different pieces as pieces of this divine puzzle that's getting pieced together to unveil the whole that God wants to reveal to us of His beauty and His nature and His plan. So we haven't been left in the dark then to kind of figure this whole Christianity thing out on our own. But it is true that we're completely dependent upon Him alone for making Himself known, revealing what He wants to reveal to us. But thanks be to God that's exactly what He has done. So this brings us to the first part of Revelation that we'll talk about is general revelation. And we refer to this doctrine by this name for two specific reasons. First, it's general or universal in who receives this revelation. So it's available to all people of all generations, in all places, of all time. It's universal and general in that sense. Second, it's general in the content that is then revealed to us. So these are big truths that end up being communicated, such as there's a creator who's powerful, who's artistic and self-existent. And by self-existent, it means that God exists outside of another creator, that He has always been and nothing created Him. But general revelation fails us in certain areas too. And it fails to provide us with specific truths pertinent to salvation, such as who Christ is, such as the cross. What was the cross? What happened at the cross? It doesn't tell us what Jesus accomplished through His death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension. So there's things that we need special revelation for, which we'll talk about in a few moments. If you have your Bible, you can open to Psalm 19. And Psalm 19 is a great text for illustrating general revelation, the first six verses. But actually, the second half of the chapter talks about the Word of God and actually talks about special revelation. So it kind of does us good for both things here. I'm going to read verse 1 through 6. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. We'll stop there. All right, so verse 1 says that the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. So there's two words in that first verse that jump out to us immediately. And those two words are declare and proclaim. Typically, when we use the word declare and the use proclaim, we're not talking about creation in large. We're talking about speech. We're talking about communication. And not just speech. When we declare something, when we proclaim something, it's usually speech that's made with boldness and with authority. But how the psalmists use it here, we can kind of remember back to Abraham. And if any of us have been out in the mountains, let's say it's dark, it's a night out in the mountains, there's no light pollution around. You know, we look up at the sky. We don't really get that around here too much. But certain areas you do. And you look up in the sky and there's stars and planets everywhere. It's majestic. And as we look at that, right, we're reminded back to Abraham and God telling him to go out and try to count the stars. But when we look at that, it doesn't whisper of God's glory and God's majesty. But it shouts and screams of God's glory in creation. It's not concealed. It's not hidden from us. But it's a bold proclamation and tribute to its maker. In verse 2, it says, day to day pours out speech and night to night reveals knowledge. The phrases day to day and night to night, this speaks of a constant revealing, a constant revelation to us. There's no end to God revealing himself to us through his works. So from day one of creation, when he spoke and said, let there be light, to this very moment that we have this morning, God has been continually, day and night, throughout eternity, declaring and revealing himself. Day after day, year after year, century after century, he continues to speak through all that he has made. In verse 4, it says, their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And it speaks to that there is no place, right? There's no place and no person that is outside the reach of this general revelation. So throughout the entire earth, both day and night, God continues to speak and declare clearly his glory. Even those that we would say are living out in some remote jungle somewhere in the Pacific that don't have, the scripture, we could say that they still can see God's work through creation and knows that it points to something outside of themselves, something bigger and greater. And in this case, obviously, it's a someone, not a something. This knowledge has been present and available throughout all of human history. So then, what is it that we can learn from this general revelation? And we briefly mentioned a few of these before, but first it reveals a divine creator. So maybe some of us have heard the Latin phrase, ex nihilo nihil fit. Anybody know what that means? Exactly. Out of nothing, nothing comes. Great. Right? So in other words, if nothing is what existed and was there in the past, then nothing would be what is here today in the present, and nothing would be all that exists into the future. But the fact that we look around and we see a creation around us, we see humanity that is a part of that creation, we can look around and say that there was clearly a creator who designed this and brought that creation then into being. And then if this creator chose to create a universe at some specific moment in history and in time, then that creator must have existed before that creation took place. And then since they're the one doing the creating, they obviously are not part of the creation themselves. They're not a created being, but have always existed. They're self-existent. And it's this long line of reasoning that we can go down, but we clearly understand the main point here. But not only is the Creator self-existent, but this Creator is all-powerful to bring about life and planets and being and billions of galaxies. We look at that and our mind just gets blown thinking of the beauty and the power. It's a power that our finite minds just can't comprehend. It's a power that, honestly, it's otherworldly and it's divine. We also look around and see unmatched beauty and design and creation. And what this reveals to us is that God is creative. He's artistic. He's beautiful and creates things that are beautiful. So this type of general revelation, or sometimes we call it natural revelation too, it points us again to something or someone greater than ourselves. But it's not only nature that speaks, it's our own internal conscience. Calvin wrote this, that there exists in the human mind, and indeed by natural instinct, some sense of deity we hold to beyond dispute. Since God himself, to prevent any man from pretending ignorance, has endued all men with some idea of his Godhead. And what Calvin was essentially doing was just rewording Romans 1. And if we can flip kind of to the other side of the scripture and flip over to Romans chapter 1, I want to read verses 18 through 23. All right, Romans 1, 18 to 23. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So verse 18, it tells us that the wrath of God is revealed against heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness, what do? They suppress the truth. And this is what we have done. This is what the unregenerate man before Christ does. They suppress the truth that God's revealed to them through general revelation at all costs. They want to bury it. They want to stuff it down. They want to keep it out of sight, out of mind, because if they know that God exists, they know that they're held accountable to a standard. They know that no longer can they be gods of themselves. No longer can they be autonomous, but the fact is that if a God exists, and I know this, then I have to submit, and I have to be humble enough to submit and follow God's law, which clearly the unregenerate person does not want to do. So instead of submitting themselves to God, they suppress any and all knowledge that they have about him, hoping to evade responsibility and hoping to evade coming judgment. Verse 19 then says, for what can be known about God is what? Is plain to them. Why? Because God has shown it to them. So these general truths that we just mentioned, Scripture says that they are plain to people. That it's plain to them. We don't need to go attend seminary. We don't need to sit in church even to understand some of these plain general truths that God communicates to us. In fact, a person doesn't even need to be a Christian to understand through general revelation that God exists, that he is all-powerful and almighty. God has shown truths about himself to all humanity. He's made it plain to us. And for the Christian, what these truths do is they point us. They point us to Christ. They lead us to worship, where we stand in awe of Him and His mercy for revealing these things to us. His mercy for allowing us to be part of this incredible creation that He has created. But to the unbeliever, they suppress this truth and they continue living as lord of their own life. Going on, Paul writes, "For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him." So again, these attributes of God, they're not hidden. Okay, they're not veiled and covered behind, but they are clearly perceived, Scripture says, ever since the creation of the world. So notice now how the text says, "For although they knew God." And what I think is fascinating that if we study religion and look at kind of the scope of religion, it's this worldwide phenomenon, right, that has been since the beginning of the human race. Every people group, every tribe, every tongue, every nation, they offer acts of worship and sacrifice to their own individual God. And that clearly begs the question then, why is it that every civilization throughout history is religious in some sense? How did each of them come to a conclusion then that God does exist and is to be worshiped? Did God come down and give scripture to every single nation and tribe that has ever existed? Did He send Moses or Ezekiel or the prophets to all these people? No, He didn't, but He's revealed Himself clearly in nature and through general revelation, plainly, to all people everywhere in all time. So now the atheist would say that this is all nonsense, right? That there is no God, that we have no evidence, no way of knowing that a God really exists and that He's all powerful, that creation is not a display of their sovereignty and their all powerful action. Yet Paul here is laboring the fact that everyone can clearly perceive this, perceive what God has revealed, and takes it a step farther to say that they actually knew God and they suppress His knowledge. The agnostic person would similarly claim that they don't know if there is a God. They would say that there isn't enough information for them to make an educated decision as to whether or not God truly exists. But again, Scripture tells us something completely opposite in verse 20. It says that all mankind in their unregenerate state stands condemned and are what? They are without excuse. So, being without excuse. So on the day of judgment, the agnostic will stand before God to give an account of his life and will claim ignorance. They will claim that they don't have enough knowledge. They didn't have enough information to make this correct decision that God exists. And what Paul's saying here, that in that grand courtroom, that excuse is not going to hold up in court. The excuse of ignorance won't be a valid one for any person of any time, because God has clearly revealed himself to all humanity. So now, without special revelation, this general revelation can lead to idolatry. And this explains how we get all the pagan religions of the world. They know internally that a God exists, but they suppress this truth and exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. And Paul then in Acts 17 goes and speaks of the philosophers at Athens, at the Areopagus. And they had an altar to who? Who was their altar built to? The unknown God, right? So they had this altar to the unknown God. They knew that they should be worshiping something. They knew that a God existed and was worthy of worship, and they created this altar. But they didn't know this God. It was unknown to them. And with the light, only the light of general revelation to guide them, right, these Athenians were left in the dark as to certain truths about who this God really was. And Paul, already having received special revelation, already having, you know, been in communication and received from Christ, he goes on to preach and share about how this God is indeed known and not unknown and can be known, and talks about repentance, judgment, and so on. So what we have to realize about general revelation, too, is that the inadequacy of general revelation demonstrates the necessity for special revelation. So it was insufficient then to reveal all that God intends for us to know of him. So what does he do? He purposefully and actively used different means to progressively, over time, unveil his truth to us. So then what are some of these methods that we get of special revelation? The first is verbal speech. So if we look, especially through the Old Testament, if we look at the King James Version, we have that phrase, thus saith the Lord. And this appears over 400 times in just the Old Testament. We have other expressions, such as the word of God or the words of God, that appear over 300 times. 92 times the prophetic message before it was delivered is preceded by the phrase, the word of the Lord came. So we would say then that the process of verbal revelation would include God's direct revelation with a person, the sovereign act of superintendence under the direction of the Holy Spirit, and then through the prophets, through the apostles, we see that there's a verbal component to it, and a verbal delivery of God's word to his intended audience. John Frame writes this, in the verbal medium, God creates an identity between his own words and some human words, so that what the human words say, God says. There's other times that we see in Scripture where God speaks audibly. You know, we think of Jesus' baptism. We see angels coming throughout Scripture to verbally declare a message to God's people and whoever that intended audience is. And they speak on behalf of God as his agents of revelation. Secondly, he uses visual revelation as means of communication. And again, we briefly mentioned these three a few moments ago in dreams, in visions, and in theophanies. And we see dreams, we see these examples, you know, such as Pharaoh and Joseph and Nebuchadnezzar. And what these were, they were revelatory dreams where what God did was impressed his message directly upon the minds of his recipients. And unlike dreams, we see visions throughout Scripture. We see where visions took place with a person's eyes that were open. And essentially, they were almost in a trance-like state where the person would see these supernatural realities in front of them, even though they weren't happening real-time in their presence. And then we see theophanies throughout Scripture. And these are, again, the visible manifestations of God, where we saw in, like, the burning bush or the pillar of cloud. There's different manifestations. There's different ways that God reveals himself to us visually. Hebrews chapter 1 says this, verse 1. It says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Hebrews 1:1. So God spoke often. He spoke through many different modes, many different mediums, through many people to reveal what he wants to communicate in his time. And his methods to us, they've always been varied. They've always been diverse. But here we see in the next verse, in verse 2, it says, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So this third method here is that incarnational revelation. And this incarnational revelation we see through the person of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, we see types, we see shadows that all point to Christ. And in Christ, these things are fulfilled. John chapter 1 speaks of Jesus as the incarnate Word, that he is the Word become flesh. Jesus calls himself the truth in John 14. A few verses later, he says that he speaks on the authority of the Father, and that whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So whoever has seen Christ has indeed actually seen the Father. Millard Erickson writes, here revelation as act and as word come together. Jesus both spoke the Father's word and demonstrated the Father's attributes. He was the most complete revelation of God because he was God. So we see the actions and the words come together in Christ to give us just this comprehensive view of who God was. For us today, we have these writings, right? We have the writings of the prophets. We have the writings of the apostles. We have the accounts of these dreams and visions and theophanies that he revealed himself through. And we have the record of the life, the teaching, the ministry of Christ. And all these, they've been inscripturated for us or written down for our benefit today. So the primary means of special revelation that we make use of today, then, is the Scripture. And it's through the Scripture, through the Word of God, that he speaks to us both individually and corporately as a church. That's why as a church, I mean, you see different people focus on different things. And as a church, we sit under the primacy of and the authority of the preached word. That is the centerpiece of our worship service. We're not going to seek out some people giving words and prophecies. We're seeking to sit under the authority of Scripture so that as Scripture is spoken, we can hear God speak to us. And this is where we're going for the next 2 weeks. So the climax of God's revelation to us today that we see is Scripture. We're going to spend a couple weeks talking about the doctrine of Scripture. We're going to talk about what we believe about it. And like I said, as Christians, it's the authoritative source of special revelation in our lives. And as we look at it, you know, I want us to be able to affirm, right, that old saying that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. I mean, that's what we want to go after. So we have 5 minutes left, and what I wanted to do is, with people around you, if we can just take the last 4 or 5 minutes just to kind of enter into some discussion. So I've got two questions that we can discuss together. Okay, first is, how can we use the doctrine of general revelation in our evangelism? Okay, we'll give some practical application that we can talk about. How can we use the doctrine of general revelation in our evangelism? And then also discuss more in depth of what Paul means in Romans 1:20 when he says that all men are without excuse. All right, so if you want to sit with somebody next to you, if you want to get in groups of 2, 3, 4, do that. And we'll take a couple minutes to discuss these things.